reminder, it's not often that we recognize the treasure in the midst of the trial. It's not often that we see that the journey itself, God bringing us through the valleys of life as well as the mountaintops, are what shape us, what mold us, what he uses as means of grace by which he transforms us into the very image of Christ. And so this is part of the reason, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you endure various trials of different kinds. There are going to be these trials. And this is something that the Lord has been continuously reminding me of. It's constantly being brought to mind, this contrast between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross, that this present age is going to have trial and difficulty and suffering. And we are indeed the church militant. We are not yet the church triumphant. And so be careful about equating blessings with material wealth and material things, or God granting you what you naturally desire in the flesh, because that is not evidence of growth or maturity. That's not to say that we should not think that all of the things that we have, the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear and the homes that we live in, those are all blessings, no doubt. But don't limit the blessing to the things that you would define as good, but see the treasure in the midst of the trial, as we sang. There are a number of images, or maybe we might say themes or motifs, that are all throughout Scripture. And the longer you study Scripture, the longer you're a student of the Word, the more you will see the Word as multifaceted. And what I mean by that is not that it has, you know, 10,000 different messages, or God forbid that what does the Bible mean to you kind of an idea. No, there's one central theme of redemption. But the means by which God uses to teach us that redemption is multifaceted. Some people will focus a great deal of effort on the various covenants. They'll talk about the Edenic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and that's important and good work. Some will talk about the kingdom of God as it's manifested in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some will trace the various judgments of God through both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Redemption and atonement are all important motifs. But there's one that has really fascinated me recently. And it's one of those situations where once you become aware of something, you start to see it everywhere. You know, maybe there's a word that you've never heard before. Somebody says it, and then all of a sudden in the next 3 days, you hear four different people say that word that you'd never heard before that moment. When you start to look for something in Scripture, it starts to pop up everywhere. By the way, on a side note of that, Trinitarian language appears so frequently in Scripture, and we just kind of take it for granted. But if you will consciously start to watch for it and look for it, you'll see it everywhere in Scripture. But also this temple motif. I believe with all of my heart that the idea of God dwelling among his people, with his people, that tri-patriarchal promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. I think that is at the very heart of the gospel. And I think we see it from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22. We see a kind of temple in the garden itself, and I made brief reference to this just a few moments ago. God dwells with Adam and Eve. He walks with them in the cool of the day. He converses with them. He has an intimate relationship with them in which there is peace and harmony, not only between Adam and Eve, but between Adam and Eve and God himself. As we go on and we see that temple is destroyed, so to speak, through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. They are cast out of Eden. And then I think, as you will see throughout Scripture, everything that God does is sequentially moving toward Eden restored. Eden remade in a new heaven and a new earth. They are blocked out of Adam and, out of the Garden of Eden, but God begins this process of redeeming them. That's the storyline of Scripture. Creation, fall, rescue, restoration, right? And so once the fall occurs, everything in Scripture is moving toward the restoration that will come ultimately, finally, and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. Which is why we read in John's Gospel in the very first chapter that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He created a new temple in his very person. And so we'll trace that a little bit this morning, but our central passage is in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 45. That temple imagery becomes explicit in this episode of Jesus' ministry here in Luke chapter 19. If you recall where we've been over the last few weeks, Jesus has finally, after this long journey from Galilee, made his way to Jerusalem. And he has shared explicitly with his disciples. They have chosen to block it out, you know, selective hearing. But he's told them explicitly he's going there to die. And they want to really have nothing to do with it. They don't really think that is correct. We see all the way up until the evening of the Lord's Supper, they're denying that this is really going to happen. And Jesus says it is. But he's made his way to Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives. He made his way down into the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley and enters the city, and halfway down, or maybe a little less than halfway down, we looked at last time, his weeping over Jerusalem because he knows that their hearts are hard. Not only does he know this supernaturally in his divine being, but he knows it experientially. He knows it because he's seen it firsthand. He knows it because he knows history. The history of the Jewish people, and we're going to see a couple of episodes of this morning, is one of constant rejection of the prophets God provides for them. They are constantly wanting to surround themselves with what we might call ear ticklers. They're wanting to surround themselves with people who tell them a prophetic message they want to hear. And this phenomenon is not new. Right? There are people today who go to mediums and psychics. And whatever you might want to say about that, whether you say it's just a complete fake sham or whether you think there are demonic influences, what we can agree upon is that people go there not to hear the bad news, but the good news. They don't go to the psychic to hear you've got 6 months to live. They go to the psychic to hear a description of the love of their life who will walk in magically in the near future. They want to be told good things, but oftentimes God's word to us is composed of hard things, things that we need but may not want to hear. We see this in our physical lives, physiologically. We have bodies that fail because we live in a fallen world. And sometimes some issue occurs that we have to have corrected by surgery, right? Surgery is never comfortable. I don't know of anybody I've ever met who says, boy, I hope I can get a surgery scheduled sometime next year. That's just not how we think, because surgery hurts. But guess what? Surgery is necessary sometimes. Not everything that is good for us feels good to us, right? Which is part of the problem in our culture and in this fallen world, is people only want to do the things that make them feel good, even if that means suppressing the truth. So Jesus has wept over Jerusalem, because they have killed the prophets. They have hard hearts. And then in verse 45, one of the most famous scenes of the ministry of Jesus. I was thinking about this earlier. I think if there's one thing aside from the crucifixion itself that almost, whether they're Christians or not, they know about Jesus, and I could be wrong about this, but they know he goes in and cleanses the temple. Because it's kind of equivalent to our modern day action heroes, right? It's probably the most active we see Jesus in scriptures. He goes in and cleanses the temple. Now, as we read this together, keep in mind Luke's account is much more abbreviated than Matthew or Mark's. But really, regardless of how much detail Luke provides, the meaning and the purpose of Jesus coming to the temple and cleansing the temple, although I really don't like that terminology, but we'll talk about why in just a moment. Cleansing it, at least of the immoral crooks, is the same. It's the same in every gospel. So let's read this together, beginning in verse 45. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus not only cleanses the temple, Jesus is the temple of the new covenant. And I think this is the primary purpose of what Jesus does in the temple. Notice in Luke's account, now in John, scholars disagree. Sometimes they think that Jesus cleanses the temple twice, one at the early onset part of his ministry and one here in Passion Week toward the end. Some people think that John arranges the material in his gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit not to provide a sequential chronological ordering of events, but to highlight themes. And so one of the primary themes of Jesus' ministry is the old is going and the new is coming. And the new is he himself in his person and work. This is why you don't put a new wine into old wineskins and all of the imagery that Jesus uses. So I think that, at least upon a surface understanding, I think that Jesus cleanses the temple initially in John's gospel, because that's part of what he's wanting to emphasize, that Jesus is the new temple. Immediately, this is what Jesus does first. He goes straight to the temple, at least in terms of the text. He enters into, after he's wept about the fact that they have not known the time of their visitation, he goes immediately to the temple. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Knowing what we know about the Old Testament, the temple was the house of the Lord, the house of God. It is where God most specifically manifested his presence among the people. All the way back to the tabernacle of Moses' day, with the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies, with Aaron's staff that budded, with the Ten Commandments, and with the jar of manna, in which the priest would enter into only once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, would sprinkle all of those elements and furniture articles with blood to make atonement. It was a bloody area. This is what Hebrews emphasizes so much, the nature of a bloody sacrifice, a bloody covenant. And so Jesus goes to the place where God would be, right? This is not the first time either, is it? We don't know how many times Jesus goes to Jerusalem during his ministry or his adult life. Scripture seems to indicate at least two times, but emphasizes the final time because it is indeed the final time. But we know he went at least one other time, remember, when he was a boy and the caravan left and Jesus was not with the group. Where was he? He was back at the temple. And Jesus' response to his mother is not sinful, but it's kind of the idea of where else would I be, right? You know, most kids in our day, you know, I'd be at the wherever there's a video game. That's where I'd be. You know that, Mom. Jesus says, I'm with the Lord. I want to hear the word of the Lord taught. I want to learn. So he arrives at the city. He goes to the temple. And depending on how you divide up the various temples, this is what you would call either the second or the third temple. This is an age called Second Temple Judaism. But that's interesting because it's actually the third physical temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, remember? And then upon the return of the Israelites under Zerubbabel and Ezra, and we talked about Haggai a few weeks ago, they were commanded to rebuild the temple, to start building the temple. And it was a slow-going process. And it kind of gets done, but not really, which is why most people say the second temple starts in Zerubbabel and Nehemiah's day and is not completed until Herod the Great in Jesus' day. It's interesting that the temple is only finally completed. You could almost say it's not even completed in Jesus' day. It is only finally completed just before it's destroyed in 70 AD. Josephus records that it's 66 AD, which is the year of the final temple completion. And so it has been being rebuilt hundreds of years, only to be destroyed in a very short time in 70 AD. So it's either the second or the third temple, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and now this is the Herod's temple that he began really building in earnest in 20 BC. He's called Herod the Great, not because he had great morals, not because he was a great civic leader. He was great because he built great things. That's really the extent of his greatness. But he was a builder. He definitely was a builder. And he is responsible primarily for the initiative to get the temple built in its final form. It had a large court of the Gentiles, which is almost kind of the equivalent to the outer court of the tabernacle. 500 feet long by 325 feet wide, about 35 acres. 30 feet high columns surrounded the temple. It would take three adult people linking arms to surround the circumference of the columns. They had a very lucrative trade that happened on the Temple Mount because people would come to Jerusalem for various feasts, and they would need a sacrifice. Well, they didn't bring a sacrifice from home, and so they had to purchase on site a sacrifice. And of course, sacrifices, according to the Mosaic law, had to be quite precise, without blemish, and so forth. In fact, another statistic that Josephus records is that on that last year of 66 AD, before the temple was destroyed in 70, he records that 255,600 lambs were sacrificed for Passover. 250,000 lambs, according to Josephus' record, was sacrificed for one feast. Enormous business transactions, not to mention the aroma, the bloodiness, the infrastructure necessary to accomplish that level of sacrifice, and that's what it would have been like in Jesus' day, certainly. So once you moved beyond the court of the Gentiles and you went in further, you had the court of the women, you had the court of Israel, and then you had the temple proper, which contained the the Holy of Holies. Now, at this time, remember, by the time you get to Herod's temple, there is no Ark of the Covenant anymore. The Ark has been long lost for quite a while. We don't really know when it was ultimately lost, but we do know there's still that space where it would be, because what happens when Jesus dies on the cross, the temple veil that separated the most holy place from the Holy of Holies is rent in two. And so that space is still there, symbolically reminding people of the very presence of God. And what does it mean when the temple veil rips? No longer is God limited to any particular place, but is available to all. This is what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, right? The day is coming and has now come, he says, in terms of his own person, when you'll neither worship on your mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, but true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, which is why in a new covenant age, we don't have to face east to Jerusalem as Muslims face toward Mecca. We don't have to do that because we worship in spirit and truth, and there is no limitation to God's presence because we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And corporately, the church is the temple of God. Now, what's interesting, though, is, and you've probably heard a preacher mention this before, on the wall of Paul calls it the wall of separation in his epistle, but it's literally the wall that separates the court of the Gentiles from where the Israelites could go in, where the Jewish people could go in. And there was a sign. It's a very famous sign. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." So it's a very stern warning that they take very seriously, that if you cross into the area that is limited to only Jewish people, that was worthy of the death penalty. So as Jesus enters into the temple, he comes into the court of the Gentiles, right? Look just very quickly, hold your place there in Luke. I want to take you to a couple places. Look at Mark chapter, I think it's chapter 11 that I want to go to. Yeah, so there's an added detail in the Mark account in chapter 11 that we don't read in the Luke account. And it's in verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers'?" And so that's just an important detail, because in our Luke account, it says, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer.'" But what is not included is "for all nations." Now that's going to be crucially important for Jesus' ministry, because we know that Israel was to be a light to the nations, a task and a mission in which they failed miserably. And Jesus is indeed going to be Messiah, first to the Jew, but also to the Greek. As Paul says, "Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." So he enters into this court of the Gentiles, where you could purchase the sacrifices you needed at certain times during the year. And there was a money exchange, just like if you go into another country, you have to exchange currency and get the currency that is useful in that particular area. There was temple currency, and so you had to exchange whatever currency you had for the appropriate temple money. You'd exchange for the Tyrian silver coins that were acceptable for paying what was the half shekel temple tax. And so Jesus comes in absolute righteous indignation, and he is driving out these money changers. He's driving out these people who are selling items to the would-be worshipers who are coming to make sacrifices. So the whole point of why Jesus acts in such righteous indignation is that the temple, by his day, has become a symbol of everything that was wrong with Judaism by the time of Christ. It had become a very warped system of power and money that had forgotten the God it supposedly worshiped. Corruption had crept in, as it does with virtually any and all institutions. It is inevitable. And that is why the timing of Jesus' coming is so perfect. His arrival is the arrival of the kingdom in the new covenant, fulfilling the old and making the temple in its physical form obsolete, especially in its current form of corruption. Now, I just want to say a word about that because, as I just mentioned, every institution is prone to wander. We're prone to wander as individuals. Institutions are prone to wander, to drift from what is right and good, its central core principles, to go into something that's not. We see this all the time throughout history. Probably one of the most blatant examples is the level of corruption that has entered into the Roman Catholic Church by the time you get to the Protestant Reformation. By 517, Leo is attempting to raise funds to build St. Peter's Basilica. And how does he do that? By the issuing of indulgences, of which the people had really no clear concept of what was happening to them. They were just trusting the people that were in authority over them, and so they were buying indulgences. That was an evidence, it was a fruit, I should say, of the deeper level of corruption within the church. So what was the necessary remedy? The church had to be corrected according to an infallible source, which is the Word of God. That is why we say the church reformed, but always being reformed according to the Word of God. The Word of God is our measure, it is our standard, it is our plumb line that constantly serves to bring us back into alignment, right? So, you're driving down the road in your vehicle, and all of a sudden, you know, you take your hands off, and you notice it's doing like this, right? You have an alignment issue. And so you go to somebody who knows how to fix that, and they bring your vehicle's frame and wheels and the axle and everything into right alignment, right? And you might have to do that later, another year down the road. You're constantly having to bring back into alignment. Why? Because we're like ships on the open sea without anchor. We drift. It's just the reality of being in this fallen world. And so we've got to be constantly reforming. Never do we arrive at a point and say, well, we're perfect. We've got it. Not this side of heaven. No, we're constantly having to reform according to the Word of God. And so Jesus, in this instance, acts as the prophet, as the Messiah, rather than purging the temple of Gentiles, as the Jewish people expected Messiah would do, he actually did the opposite. He purged the money changers. He purged the ones who were the religious elites, the ones who were in charge of worship as it should exist. He references my house shall be a house of prayer, if you want to read this later, is found in Isaiah 56 verse 7. Now I'm not going to take time to read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter of 56 in Isaiah is about salvation to the Gentiles. The whole thing is about salvation to the Gentiles. So Jesus is very, very specifically pinpointing a salvation that extends to the Gentiles. And as Paul will say later, destroying that dividing wall of hostility that says you come any further and you'll be punished by death. Jesus quotes it in a context of God's love extended to all peoples. The temple is a witness of Israel to the nations. Now let's talk about what's actually happening here, because I think there's been some misconceptions about what Jesus is actually accomplishing when he cleanses the temple. He talks about it being a den of robbers. Okay, now that's not so much spiritual talk as much as financial talk. So some people will say, well, what Jesus is upset about is he's upset about the extortion and the commercialism and the misappropriation of funds. Maybe they're you know, unfair in their exchange rate. You know, they're not really giving people what they deserve. They're making a profit off of this. That's possible. And so the idea is that Jesus is cleansing the temple to purify it from this illegitimate commercialism that's going on, okay? Jesus is advocating for the temple to be pure. No buying or selling, pure worship. But I don't think that's the full picture of what's going on. It might be part of it. And by the way, don't you find it interesting he calls them a den of robbers? Robbers don't steal in their dens. They live there. A den is where a robber lives. A den is where an animal lives, not where they steal. It's like taking from their own mouths. So what's he saying? This is where you are. This is where you're headquartered. The robbers are headquartered in the temple. Did he do it to spark a revolt? No. Was he simply addressing all the flagrant abuses of the temple? You know, the buyers and the sellers disrupting worship by the Gentiles and the Jews. You know, this is an idea that's carried over very much so into our contemporary situation. Varies church to church, but a lot of churches will never let you have like a bake sale. Table in the back of the sanctuary, because this is a sacred worship space and we don't buy or sell. That's the very reason that Jesus cleansed the temple. You know, I think there may be something to that. Is it merely a recall to prayer? They focused so much on the commercialism, they forgot the spiritual side of things in prayer. Well, I think the best answer to what Jesus is doing here is that Jesus does not intend to reform the temple at all. He doesn't intend to cleanse the temple. He intends to communicate its absolute demise and destruction in its current form. It is no longer relevant. It is no longer needed, because he, in his person, in his work, has fulfilled the very function of what the temple was to be. Remember, he says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. And the scripture says, in a little aside there, he's talking about his own body. He's talking about his own death, his own crucifixion. Jesus was focused on really three main things: the money, the sacrifices, and the function of the temple. Listen to what, I respect David Garland quite a bit. Listen to what he says. If money cannot be exchanged into the holy currency, then monetary support for the temple sacrifices and the priesthood must end. If sacrificial animals cannot be purchased, then sacrifice must end. If no vessel can be carried through the temple, all the cultic activity must cease. And then here's his last sentence. Jesus does not seek to purify current temple worship, but symbolically attacks the very function of the temple and heralds its destruction. And I must agree 100%. Jesus is pronouncing a final judgment on those that ruled the temple, the religious leaders, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin in general. And there's one other Old Testament reference there in verse 46 that makes the picture perfectly clear. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. I want to read that for you because I think it is extremely important for the context of what is going on. If I can find my way there. Hold on just one second. Jeremiah chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the entire prophecy of Jeremiah. It is when the people are defending the fact that they believe that God won't do anything to punish them because it would involve the destruction of his own house, the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that's what they say. So let me find where I want to show you. In verse number 8, Jeremiah says, "Behold, you," talking about the people who are worshiping in the temple, "you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" Verse 11 is the key. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now, my place that is in, was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil that of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and that in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." So chapter 7 of Jeremiah is this explicit prophecy that God will destroy the temple despite the people's false confidence. And friends, this is an urgent warning for those of us who would use religion or spirituality as a thin veil for corruption on the inside. Jesus says in the seven woes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those who he was speaking to, primarily the Pharisees, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones." The situation Jesus has arrived to see is exactly what Jeremiah experienced in his day. Jesus is the final and true prophet who ushers in the new covenant in his blood. It ensures the temple will forever be pure in his body, and in his body, the church. And we see this all the way through to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And then, to make the point even more clear, and it's just a simple little paragraph, really two sentences in English, verse 47 and 48, "He was teaching daily in the temple." So until he dies, he is going to make the temple his headquarters. Many of the things that we are going to see over the next few weeks happen in the context of the location of the temple. And then this is the first time there's this explicit reference. Jesus has said, "They're going to kill me." But look at how Luke states it now in verse 47. "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." They are already set to kill him before Judas is ever on the scene. They are already determined to end this man. Why? Because he is rocking the boat, and he is not satisfied with the status quo, and he is changing things in a way that they do not want them to be changed. So why don't they just kill him right there on the street? Why don't they just stone him to death? Well, verse 48 gives us the answer. "But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." It's really a good, it's almost as clear-cut a distinction as the thief on the right and the thief on the left. One says, remember me, and one says, you deserve what you get. Are you one that hangs on the words of Jesus? Are you one that has a desire, an insatiable desire to read his word, to hear his word, to be filled with his Holy Spirit, to share with others that love that you've experienced, that forgiveness that you've experienced through Christ? Or are you like those who would have Jesus destroyed? He's just a nuisance. He's just a waste of time. We've got bigger and better things to do. I sincerely pray that you are of the former, hanging on the words of Jesus, because it is the difference between life and death. Would you stand with me as we close our time this morning? Father, we thank you for your word that is so rich and so consistent and so trustworthy and so perfect to meet our needs even when we don't know what our needs are. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to move in our lives in this moment of response as we respond in song to what you have said through your word. Let us recommit to serve you with our whole lives in earnestness and sincerity. In Jesus' name.